You have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. This is a story that is going to introduce the message about how to respond when you're wrong. None of us like to admit that. And the theme of today's message is, of today's service, is humility. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now he came to him, and he told him a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to town and visited the rich man, and the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who came to visit him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to visit him. David, here in the story, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb at least four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have given you more," says God. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife as your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity to you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, so your son will die." Today we have the great privilege of hearing from one of our own members, Eric Hansen. Thank you. Sorry, Eric. I'll listen. I promise I'll listen. Eric is a PhD student in a subject that is fascinating to me, and he is going to Brandeis University, a Jewish university. He's working through his dissertation, and on most weeks, he and I get together, and we just talk. And I'm looking forward to his message today. Eric, please, come. Give us good news.
Good morning. I'm honored to be here before you today. As Andrew let us know this morning, this is the first Sunday of Lent, and it's a time to think about like things like sacrifice and spiritual spring cleaning as we prepare for the Passion Week, for Good Friday, and for Easter. It's the darkest time in the church calendar, and so I'm honored to bring you the first dark message for this dark season. But before we get started, I'm going to need your guys' help. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to just shout out some answers for me, okay? The question is this. What does it feel like? I mean, emotionally, what does it feel like to be wrong? Embarrassing, bad, sad, humiliating. Yeah, those are all really good answers, but they're answers to a different question than the one I asked. I asked what it felt like to be wrong, but the question that I heard answers to was, what does it feel like to find out that you're wrong? And it can feel like all of those things. It can feel bad. It can feel embarrassing, humiliating. Sometimes it can feel exciting or revelatory, like, you know, a big plot twist in a book or movie, something like that. But back up in time, 5 minutes, an hour, a day before you found out you were wrong, you were still wrong. But what did it feel like? You feel okay. You feel normal, right? Doesn't feel like anything at all most of the time. In fact, a lot of the time, being wrong feels exactly the same as being right. I stole that exercise from a TED Talk I saw a couple years ago by a woman named Catherine Schultz. And the talk is really good. You guys should all look it up when you get home. It's called On Being Wrong, and the whole thing is worth watching and listening to. But even though I saw it a couple years ago, it stuck with me, and I think about it a lot, because this thought that most of the time we're walking around with no idea whether we're right or we're wrong is revolutionary if you really think about it and absorb it. The speaker, Catherine Schultz, it says at one point, she says, you know, I can't think of a single thing that I'm wrong about. And of course, that's obviously true, because once we discover we're wrong about something, we change our minds about it. And then we know we're right, right? She compares life to those old Wile E. Coyote cartoons, you know, the ones where the coyote is chasing the roadrunner, and he's chasing it so intently that he follows it right off the edge of a cliff. And the roadrunner's fine. It's a bird. It can fly. The coyote, on the other hand, because it's a cartoon, just keeps running on thin air, not noticing that it's left the ground behind until the mischievous roadrunner turns around and, of course, says, meep, meep, and points his beak down. And then the coyote looks down, too, and he looks at the audience, and his eyes get real big, and he gulps. And then, only then, does he start to fall, and he falls hundreds of feet to crash into the ground and leave the coyote-shaped hole behind him. Schultz says this is like what it's like a lot of the time in human life. We don't realize we've left the firm ground behind us and we're running on air until we have someone stop us and point it out to us. In today's passage, we got to see David do just this thing. He runs right off the cliff, not realizing that he's left the firm footing of rightness behind him until Nathan the prophet, his own personal roadrunner, taps him on the shoulder and points down. This passage, of course, is the big climax to the story of David and Bathsheba, a story we all know pretty well. David has sent his army off to crush the Ammonites, but he stays home in Jerusalem. And one night he's wandering around on the roof of his big fancy new palace, and he spots a woman who's really nice to look at, and he wants her, and since he's the king and he gets basically everything he wants, he sends for her and he has her brought to him, even though she's married, incidentally, to one of David's closest companions, and even though he's married at this point to several women already. And so he has her sent for, and she's brought to him, and he sleeps with her and he sends her home. And I'm sure to him it seemed like that was that. You know, her husband was off at war. Nobody needed to know. Except for one little problem. She got pregnant. And she wrote him a letter with two little words, "I'm pregnant." And David goes into full cover-up mode. The first, he tries to do it the nice way. He has her husband Uriah called back from the front lines to give a report on the status of the campaign. And Uriah comes home, and David says, "You know, while you're here, you might as well go home and spend some time with your wife." Clever. The problem is the guy just has too much honor. And he can't abide the thought of spending a nice night with his wife in his comfy bed while his brothers-in-arms and the Ark of the Covenant are out on the battlefield sleeping under pitched tents. So he sleeps on the floor outside the palace. Well, David's nice plan failed. So he goes to plan B. He sends Uriah back to the front lines with a letter for his general. And the letter just says, basically, make sure this guy dies in battle. And the general makes sure. And Uriah dies. And his wife, Bathsheba, mourns. And eventually, once the time of mourning has passed, David brings her into the palace and marries her. And to a lot of people, it probably looks like he's the nice guy here. He marries the widow, the bereaved widow of his close companion, saving her from poverty and destitution. Once again, it's covered up, all tidy. Nobody needs to know. The problem is God knows, and God's not particularly happy about it. Before we move on, there is one thing about this story that I want to clear up. There's one common misconception that I saw over and over and over again as I read different interpretations of this story. And it's something I think a lot of us might have a misconception about, something we might be wrong about without even knowing it. It's this tendency that I see, this huge tendency to try and find fault with Bathsheba for all of this. Some people call her a conniving political schemer who uses her body to allure and attract King David, get married, and then get her son on the throne. Some call her a wanton exhibitionist and a seductress. On the more charitable end, people say, well, she should have been more careful. She should have been more modest and watched where she bathed herself. But somehow, people seem to put the fault for attracting King David on Bathsheba. And the only problem with this is that the Bible doesn't do that at all. The Bible, in fact, makes it completely clear that the only one at fault in this story is King David. He is the driving force behind this, and he is the only one held accountable. But wait, you say, we all know that Leonard Cohen song. You know, he saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. But that's a version of the story we've constructed in our mind. That's not the biblical text. The biblical text, in fact, makes very clear that David, not Bathsheba, is the one on the roof. That's that phrase, he saw her bathing on the roof. If you look in the text, and it's clear in the Hebrew too, he saw her bathing from on the roof. The point here is that David is standing on the roof of his palace, the highest vantage point in the city. His palace was actually built at the top of the hill of the city. The only thing that would ever be higher than the palace was the temple, but that hadn't been built yet. And so David is standing on this high vantage point, high up, not only on the hill, but on the roof of his palace. And the point is he can see places that no one else can see. He can see places that no one should see. And so he's looking down, and he sees this woman, Bathsheba. And we read that, and it says she's bathing. And we picture her in some state of undress. In a clawfoot tub or something. The problem with this is that this verb, the Hebrew verb here, it's more like washing than bathing. It's used for washing feet, clothes, faces, hair. It's used for rinsing the entrails of sacrifices. It's used in a lot of places. In fact, Moses is said to wash the priests of Israel like this in front of the tent of meeting before the eyes of all Israel. So if this requires being undressed, then I don't know, that gets a little weird. But the biggest clue that the Bible is not holding Bathsheba accountable here is that it never says anything about her guilt, and it never prescribes her any punishment. When the Bible wants to portray women as seductresses, it does that. Look at the tale of Potiphar's wife, or of Jezebel, or of Hosea's wife Gomer, or the infamous woman of folly from Proverbs. When the Bible wants to portray women as seductresses, it doesn't beat about the bush. It just goes ahead and says it. And nothing in this text implies or says that Bathsheba had done anything to bring this upon herself. In fact, she doesn't have any say at all in the matter. David sees her, so he sends people to collect her, they bring her to him. It doesn't matter what she thinks. So let's move away from this tendency to try and blame the victim. That's not what God does. God blames David. And that's why God sends Nathan to confront him. Now, by the time Nathan shows up, some time has passed. We're not sure exactly how much, but it's at least enough for Bathsheba to give birth to the child. And so after this amount of time, we're really not sure what David's frame of mind is. We're not sure what he thinks of his crimes, or really whether he thinks of them at all anymore. You know, I don't think he was gnawed by guilt like Lady Macbeth or that guy in the Telltale Heart. But is he sometimes still haunted by the thought of what he did? Or is he over it? Is he so secure in his power and confident in his cover-up that he just thinks of it as a, you know, some unfortunate business in the past that, you know, luckily he dodged a bullet on that one, and in the end it turned out pretty well for him anyway? We don't know. We don't know what David was thinking, or if he thought of his crimes at all when Nathan came into him and told him this story of the rich man and the poor man and the theft of the poor man's beloved sheep by the rich man. We don't know what was going on in his head, but we do get one glimpse into his emotional state, into his frame of mind. It says that when Nathan finished the story, David's anger burned against that rich oppressor. David's anger here was genuine. David's anger was real, as far as we can tell. And so it seems, at least, that he had put it behind him enough that he didn't see the link, the connection between his crimes and the crimes of the rich man in the story. And so David, like Wile E. Coyote, runs right off that cliff. And as Nathan finishes the story, David explodes. And he shouts, "As sure as the Lord lives, this guy's dead meat." It's so easy to see the sins of others. I'm sure David feels right here. I can almost feel that thrill of righteous fury alongside him. I'm sure he feels completely justified in his condemnation of this man who has clearly done something so heinous and wrong. I'm sure he feels right. Right up until the moment when Nathan looks him in the eye and says, "You are that man." And that's when David looks down and sees that he's standing on air. And that's when he starts to fall. And he falls as he hears David, or as he hears Nathan, recount to him the specific details of his secret crimes. And he falls as he hears Nathan render God's verdict against him and tell him about the punishment that's coming on his house. But he doesn't end up leaving a David-shaped crater in the ground, like Wile E. Coyote did. Because there's one moment at the end of this story, at the end of these two awful chapters, this whole string of terrible decisions, of abuse of power, of coercion, of adultery, of deception, of violence, and of murder, and then more deception, and more deception. At the end of this whole string of events, David does one thing that we can look to as a moral example. And that's when he stops running, when he stops lying and hiding and trying to cover up his crimes and sweep them all under the rug. And he says that simple phrase, "I have sinned before the Lord." Because guess what? David doesn't have to listen to Nathan. Kings don't have to listen to prophets. David already committed one murder for this cover-up. What's two? He doesn't even have to kill him. He could just have him labeled a false prophet and have some soldiers chase him off into the hills. He wouldn't be the only king of Israel to do something like that. But he doesn't. He stops and he sees his own crime and his own guilt. And he says that simple phrase, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that is his salvation. Not in a literal, not in an eternal sense, but in a, like a real, right here, this world sense. Because this is a statement for which God commutes his death sentence. This is the statement for which God gives him another chance. Now, unfortunately for David, and even more unfortunately for his wives and his child, that forgiveness doesn't wipe away all the consequences. And that's the way it is in this world, in this human life, where we're plagued by human brokenness, by patterns of abuse and systems of violence, is that contrition and repentance don't always wipe away all of the consequences. But it gives David another chance at life and another chance at virtue. And so it goes all the way down to the present day. The reality of human nature is that those in power will always be tempted to use their power toward a corrupt, abusive, and selfish ends. And it's the role of the church, like the role of the prophet Nathan, to call power to account. Because Nathan, in this story, is part of the process of grace. Speaking truth to power is part of the process of grace. And without it, David never would have repented, never would have found forgiveness. Unfortunately, we don't have to look far in our modern world to see crimes exactly like David's or worse. At the highest levels of government, of military, of business and industry, of media, athletics, and sadly even the church, this sort of behavior has gone on and been covered up since time immemorial. In fact, experts in the field of organizational ethics see this pattern so often, where a talented leader gains fame, authority, power, and then abuses that power in utter moral failures. They see it so commonly that they've called it the Bathsheba syndrome. Again, I'm not sure why they named it after her. She's not the problem here. But the point is that it's really common. And in this, the church is called to follow the example of Nathan, to speak truth to power, to hold power to account, because imperfect human power will always need to be held in check. And as an example, this story of David and Bathsheba is an example to all of us to stop blaming the victims and start listening to the prophets. But I don't want to limit this lesson to crimes like David, to these sins of sexual coercion and violence, because there are a million ways to be wrong. David was wrong in a really big way, with the worst of intentions. Most of us, most of the time, are wrong in little ways or medium ways, sometimes with the very best of intentions. And in these times, we can learn from this story too. You know, sometimes we're just wrong about the way the world works. Sometimes we start out right about the way the world works, but then the world goes and changes around us. This is sort of the situation that the church is in right now, where we find that the practices and the customs and the strategies that were working in the 20th century are failing in the 21st. And in this situation, too, we can learn from David and from Nathan. For the past month and a half in Sunday school, Kristen has been guiding us through this study called You Lost Me. It's about why young people are leaving the church in droves. And most of the time, the material lets these disenchanted youths tell their story in their own words. And let me tell you, people, these are our Nathans. They might not carry the word of God to us as clear and as pristine as Nathan did to David. But when a whole generation of people stands up and says to the church, "You lost me," the church has to sit up and listen. So over the last 5 weeks, we've studied some of the specific criticisms that young people have of the church. We've talked about how the church is overprotective, that it's shallow, that it's anti-science, that it's repressive, that it's exclusive. And today is the last Sunday school class in this series, and we're studying the sixth and final criticism in this series. And it's titled, Doubtless. A lot of young people these days feel like the church is not a safe place for doubts or questions. It's not a safe place to voice it if you have a suspicions of easy answers. In other words, young people feel like the church thinks that it's always right. And we know how that goes. So I would encourage all of you to stay for Sunday school tonight after church. It's been great discussion so far, and I think today is going to be as well. And I think as we go forth from this place, I want to encourage you to learn the lessons of Nathan and of David. To learn the lessons of Nathan, that it is part of the process of grace to speak truth to power, to point out injustice and oppression and abuse in human power structures, and to learn the lessons of David that being wrong is also part of the process of grace. It's part of human life. And listening is an opportunity. And admitting we're wrong is a step in the right direction. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story from Scripture today. As messy as it is, and as much as some of the details in this story turn our stomachs, the honesty of this story and the way that it gets us to think through the moral conundrums in our own lives, and the messy way that faith works in real life. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would give us the courage to act like Nathans when we need to act like Nathans, not to be complicit in cover-ups of bad behavior, but to call it to account and to speak truth. Lord, and we give you, ask also that you give us the courage and the humility of David to stop running when we know we're wrong, to stop hiding, and not to be threatened by the Nathans of the world, but to see them as bringers of grace. In your Son's name, amen.